We're going to continue on our study in the book of Revelation. Now, let me say, I know we've talked about this 100 times, but it bears repeating. There are so many today that absolutely panic when they hear the word Revelation. I mean, they just do. It's symbolic, it's this, it's that, there's all of the excuses. But the thing that these folks seem to forget is that it's in the Bible. And therefore, God wants us to know and to understand what's happening. And so we're trying to look at it within the context of the rest of the Bible. It's not something that's, you know, that's separate from the rest. In fact, as we began our journey in this book, we learned, I hope at least we learned and we discovered that the book of Revelation, what it does ultimately is culminates everything that is written before. It just brings it to a conclusion. That's why there are no longer any books necessary to reveal to us about who God is or what the truth is. The scripture itself, you know, starts telling us who God is, and it ends telling us who God is. And in the middle parts, it's all about man and why he's in the position he is, and yet God has not given up on us. And that is what Revelation is about. Now remember, don't buy into this concept, because again, for those of you that don't know, we were supposed to, the world was supposed to have ended yesterday. I don't know about you, but apparently I missed it. But this is the problem when you come out and you start trying to do stuff like this. That's just, first of all, it's absurd. When it happens, there'll be no questions. Nobody's going to have to write a book or put an article in the paper or in a magazine or put a TV special out or certainly put it out on the web. You're going to know. All right? Jesus made it very clear that every eye is going to see, every eye is going to know. There's not going to be any confusion. He's not going to show up in some hidden closet or in some foreign country, though he may very well show up for good, but everybody is going to know it. There's going to be zero question. That's how he told us himself, that's how we're going to identify the truth from the deception. The deceivers will all be in a certain area with just a certain group and all that, where Jesus made it very clear that when he comes back, everybody's going to know. There's not going to be any question. And all of this nonsense and absurdity about, well, when he comes back, is it going to be according to U.S. time or is it going to be according to time? Really? Are you kidding me, man? I mean, use your head. We're talking God here. He's not bound by time, so why are you trying to view it from time? So anyway, it's just absurd, but whatever. There's going to be no mistake about it. When he shows up, there's not going to be any question. It's not going to be some yo-yo because he's raising the dead. Make no mistake about it, you guys. Be prepared. I'm telling you, Jesus warned us. The scripture has taught us from the beginning that there are deceivers out there, and they're going to receive a power that is not of God, and they're going to be able to do things that are going to dazzle you. Big deal. It means nothing. Ooh, look, he can hover in the air. Not impressed. Sorry. I'm just not. Oh, look, he raised the dead, or he gave sight to the blind, or he gave hearing to the deaf. Okay, yeah. What's the big deal? If he did appear in the clouds for everyone to see him, not impressed, sorry. We've seen this throughout history, all of this stuff, and this is the deception. One last thing before we dive back into our passage. We've talked about this, but I keep telling you this because I keep hearing this, and I keep hearing it from people who are believers and the confusion that's going on. And this whole thing yesterday with the world going to end and everything, everybody's looking at the Bible, in particular the book of Revelation, because it suits the zombie apocalypse mentality, right? We're going to be talking about that a little bit more because we're going to look at a horse that is colored like a zombie from the zombie apocalypse. That's the color that's being described, but that's for another time. But this idea that the apocalypse and it's this all ending and life as we know it is going to cease to exist, and the scripture just says that what God is going to do is he's going to put it back the way that it was supposed to be before men messed it up. No one ever wants to talk about that aspect. They just want to talk about the apocalypse, because from a world perspective, the apocalypse means the destruction of one another and the destruction of our world. And though there are certainly parts of that, that is not what the book of Revelation teaches, nor any of the Bible. God is allowing man to do what man has always wanted, to have a world without him. And when that happens, the results are obvious. Look around you. Okay? There's not any confusion as to what's going on there. When you take the scripture out of a society, that society ends up in what we now look at as a worldview, with all of the different worldviews and all of this stuff, where life is, it doesn't matter, where people, you know, we've got these dictators and these oppressors who are threatening everybody else and blah, blah, blah. It's just the absurdity of man thinking that he has it all figured out, when in reality he has nothing figured out. We can't even get out of our own way. So we need to understand that. When we're talking about all of these horrific things coming on this earth, yes, they're coming from God, but they're coming from God as a means to get our attention. They're not sent to destroy us, they're sent to wake us up, because clearly it hasn't happened. So that's the mindset to keep in this. It's not like the news and everybody else wants to tell us and the Bible is just this bummer. Because the word apocalypse doesn't mean what you're told that it means. We've said this before. It literally means unveiling. That's all it means. It doesn't mean death and destruction like everybody wants to tell us. Apocalypse now, right? It doesn't mean any of that. It means an unveiling, the concept of a statue, something being hidden under a sheet and the sheet being lifted off of it. That's what the word apocalypse is. But that is not how you and I are told that it is, and especially guys like that make predictions like the one yesterday. So we need to understand what God says and not, as I said earlier, what I say or anyone else says, and then we know we're going to be okay. If there's a question of interpretation, you know from being here long enough that I will tell you, this is my opinion. Take it or leave it. I'm not going to try to force anything on you. But where the scripture is, boom, this is it. Nobody can argue with that. Doesn't matter what we think. Doesn't matter what we believe. It's absolutely irrelevant. So that's where we're headed in this. So we're in this bizarre section of the book of Revelation. Uh-oh, my thing just cut out. And so now I'm completely lost. No, I'm just kidding. We're looking at the book of Revelation. Now, again, the significance is, it is not the revelation of all of these tragedies or these judgments or the Antichrist or the false prophet or anyone else. It is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. Nothing more, nothing less. And that point simply cannot be argued. That's exactly what John meant when he wrote those words. We have twisted it. We have perverted it. We have shaped it to whatever it is that we want it to be. It doesn't matter. This is the revelation. Singular, not revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. End of story. That's just what this is. So we've looked at this and we've taken our journey. We've gone over and over this. We were introduced to him, the first chapter, which to me is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I shared that because there you clearly find out who he is before the rest of it happens. We have this tendency to focus on the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. Oh my gosh. And the stuff coming out of the abyss and blah, blah. And those are all things that are going to happen, but they're going to happen again because man has thought he was better than God. So God's going to say, okay, you don't want me there? All right, I will stand back and let this take place. He's given us what we've always wanted, and yet people will shake their fists in his face and blame him for the trouble that's coming on the earth. I've said this so many times, we live in this world where God is blamed for everything. The starvation of these people in these poor, sad, sad countries. I've been there. You know that. I've seen this. And you're there, and everybody says, how could a loving God, did a loving God put these people in this position? He did not. They're in this position, not the poor, but the system that these people find themselves under. When you say there is no God, and you make all of your hamburgers still on the hoof, walking around, when you make them gods so your people starve because you won't eat those burgers, then why is that God's fault? When governments are so corrupt and so self-centered, self-righteous, self-whatever, that they could care less about their people, how is that God's fault? But he gets blamed for everything. That's okay. He has big shoulders. He can handle it. So everything is blamed on God or else, there is no God and whatever. And we don't know why this is happening because man is inherently good. Really? Man is inherently good? Where is the good in man? Where? Where? It just isn't out there. It's good as long as things are going their way. But throw things in that are not, and we know the result of that. So we looked at this whole deal. And then we looked at these seven churches in the second and third chapter. And we talked about these, how these are letters that Jesus wrote. John just recorded them. He did not write them. Jesus wrote them, and he sent them to seven. Remember, the number seven in Scripture, numbers are huge in Scripture. Because God is the God of the universe, and all things are created by him. And so he uses everything. And so the concept of numbers is very big. Number seven is not perfection. I repeat, not perfection. Say that with me. Not perfection. It is completion. Well, we keep throwing perfect, perfect, perfect. No, no, no. It is not. Okay? So when we looked at those seven churches and Jesus dictating these letters to this group of seven churches that, by the way, belong to him, they're in his hand, after all, and he's walking around in their midst, they're his, he picked seven that give us a complete picture of who we are as a church, as individuals within that church. A little uncomfortable, but that's his perspective on it, like we said when we were there. I wonder, when we stand before him as Calvary Chapel Mesquite, what's going to be his view of us? What's going to be his, what's the word? I can't think of the word. But anyway, how's he going to describe us? How's he going to look at us? How's he going to view us as a church, as a group? Remember, group church means assembly. It does not mean building. It means people. So what's his view of us as a fellowship? But more importantly, what's his view of me as an individual of that fellowship? So that's the seven letters. Then we went to that incredible chapter 4. Things have clearly changed. John is now finds himself in a position. He's in heaven. He's seeing stuff that he may have had at least some idea of, but he's seeing things from whatever his perspective was. It's very clear right now. And he finds himself standing in a heavenly tabernacle. We know that. The design of everything that's being described there is all found in the tabernacle that God told Moses to build back in the book of Exodus. If you're not with us on Wednesday nights, you should be, because that's what we're talking about. We're looking at all of this stuff. We just looked at some amazing things, stuff that we tend to miss when we just read these accounts or we hear them in the Bible stories. And we just talked about how we all are, at least I think all of us, and most of us at least, are familiar with the story of the fight with the Jews as they come out of Egypt, and all of a sudden there's the Amalekites there and they're going to attack them, and they're attacking from the rear, by the way. And then there's the wonderful story of Moses with the staff, and Moses is holding up the staff, remember the story? And as soon as his arms drop, the enemy starts waning, but as long as he holds the staff up, but after a while it gets too heavy. So Aaron, the brother and brother-in-law of Moses, are at his side, and he cannot maintain this. And so they end up letting him sit on a rock. Ooh, yeah. And then they stand on each side and they hold his arms up. What a wonderful Sunday school story. We talked Wednesday. I don't have time to get into that, or I'll never get back into Revelation. And you guys like to make me on these rabbit trails, and I'm just not going to do it. But we had a really interesting study about what was really going on here. And the concept of this whole thing being lifted up, and there was God that said, do this. So it's pretty amazing. So John is seeing much of this, and he's seeing this from the heaven side. And so it's a challenge for us to understand, because none of us were there. We're only able to read the record of what John wrote as he tries to describe these things in the best way that he can. Now, we also talked about the fact that what I'm trying to do, unlike I personally have been guilty of in the past, is trying to look at these passages from an American perspective. John was not American. He's never going to be American. He's not anything. John was a Jew. Period. End of story. Whatever you think about the Jews is irrelevant. That's who John was. And Jesus was a Jew. Regardless of what you think of them, Jesus was a Jew. So you got one Jew communicating to another Jew. Wouldn't it make sense that they were going to be communing in terms that they would understand? And yet we take our American perspective, our theology and our doctrine that is based on our perspective. And it's not that there's anything wrong with it. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we have to understand that when we look at these things, we have to take these people for what they say and what it meant to them. So we've been looking at this from a Hebraic perspective. And what we, I hope what we've been discovering is that it gives us a quite a different view of what's really being what's really happening here. That I think that people have attempted to do this, to look at it from this Western, what we call Western mindset. And again, nothing wrong with that. But when you look at it from this mindset of these people that are not concrete, I'm sorry, that are not abstract in their thinking like we are, but are concrete, it really brings a lot. So we've been looking at it from that perspective, and we saw some really incredible things, at least I hope, that John would have heard. And then we got to chapter 6, and this is where, quote unquote, it all begins. This is where it all starts. There's a scroll that is sealed with seven seals, and again, trying to turn that into a Roman thing. John was not Roman. He was a Jew. So this thing was not a Roman scroll. It just simply wasn't. It would not have been. John would have wondered, in fact, why you're using a book from Rome and talking about this. You know, we always get this idea that, and now Rome played a big part, but it wasn't, ultimately significant. It's the one that's on the throne in heaven. So we saw this book, and we saw that nobody is able to crack these things. And then, of course, John weeps, and the angel says, hey, dude, knock it off. Literally, that's what he said. I mean, I'm telling you, when you look at the original language, whether Greek or the Hebrew, which I believe Revelation was written in, and then translated into the Greek, what you find is this isn't, oh, gee, I wish you'd stop crying. No, it's like, stop crying. Stop weeping. What's wrong with you? Why are you crying? There's somebody that's very qualified to open this thing. And he's right over there. And John turns and he sees the Lamb as though it had been slain. So he's seeing Jesus in his resurrected state. He's worthy, the angel says. That guy right there. You know, the one you sat next to at the Last Supper? That guy. He's qualified. Remember what he told you? All authority has been given unto me under heaven, under the earth. All authority, not some, not most, but all authority has been given to me. So, I mean, that's who he is. And so then we see that. And of course, then the Lamb takes the scroll and begins to break those seals. There's seven of them. Perfect? Ah, I thought I'd catch you. No, complete. In the seven seals is the complete aspect of what God is doing, which is why I said I've sort of taken a different view on it now, sort of seeing these things as a sort of the umbrella for all that's going to follow, whether the trumpets, the vials, and all of the other stuff that fits in between. But, take it or leave it. That's a Rick thing, like I said. So, but he's beginning to open these. So he opens that first one. We see the red horse. We see the white horse. We see the guy walking out. Remember, these are not literal horses with literal riders, okay? The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. There's movies written about it. We're going to see Clint Eastwood's going to enter the picture here today. But anyways, so the movies have been all written about this, but there's this rider on the white horse. It is not about the horse. It is not about the rider. Horse signifies speed and strength. Whatever this thing is and whatever it represents is going to happen fast, and it's going to happen with incredible authority, power. Horses were known to be powerful. This is white. So that we talked about these things not representing literal horse and rider, but representing conditions of the earth, which are not only going to be future, but we're already seeing today. So this first rider in white is the representation of a false teaching that has come to this earth. Now, we touched on this before, so I'm not going to get into it again. But ultimately, what's that false teaching? Well, it's the world looking for that one world ruler. And if you don't think that the world is looking for that, and I mean by saying looking, I mean desperately looking for the one person who can save us all, you're not paying attention. Because the world is exactly looking for that. For that one individual who is beyond all nationalism and above all political systems, and he's above all the religious systems. And he will have all of the answers. And the world is desperately looking for somebody. What they don't understand is what they're looking for is Jesus. Because he is. He's all the things that the world is looking for. They just don't want to listen to him because that makes him Lord. And if he's Lord, that means that, well, we're not. So we don't want to have him. We don't like that aspect of it. But that's what the world is looking for. It's happening. Jesus even warned, there, told the disciples in Matthew 24, 2,000 years ago, this is the events, the things to watch for. And at some point they're going to be saying, look, there he is. Or, oh no, there he is. Don't believe it. What are we seeing? In my lifetime alone, I wish I should have written this down. Do you know the number of people that have claimed to be Jesus? Now, for some of you younger folks, you wouldn't remember, but I don't remember this, but I certainly remember hearing about this. You know, Hitler thought himself to be this one ruler that he was going to ultimately, you know, this whole concept. I mean, we could go on and on, but the one I specifically remember, especially as a kid, was Jim Jones, the Guyana tragedy. Folks, when you have the power over people to tell 900 people that they should kill themselves, that means they think pretty highly of you. And then there's David Koresh. And we could go on and on and on. You get the idea. So this concept that, ooh, Revelation is speaking about a time in the future. No, it's happening now. It's been happening. And now the way communication is, unlike it was during those guys' days, the whole world can see this individual. And even now, you can go onto the internet, and there's a number of people out there who are claiming that they're the Messiah returned. It's absurd. And what's even more absurd is that there are people that follow it. That's, to me, the worst part. But the scripture is very clear. When the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. So this false stuff is not coming. It's here. But that's what's represented by this false sense of peace. And he appears to be a false Messiah. We talked about the talith, the covering, the head covering that they pull over their heads, which they called a prayer closet. Remember, no closets in Israel in Jesus' day. Didn't happen. So he's talking about this, talked about all of these wonderful things and how he's going to bring this, but he's coming for conquest. He's only interested in his own reputation. See, that's the thing that puzzles me about everybody wanting this world ruler. Has there ever been a human being who's in authority who doesn't really glory in that authority? I mean, come on. And squash anybody that doesn't agree with him? It's crazy to think that there's somebody out there that's not like that. They're all like that. It's always been. You and I are like that. You know, we're going to stand our ground, and it doesn't matter what those people believe. I believe this, and, you know, I'll squash them with my words. I mean, I don't have the authority to take their life or to take their stuff from them. So, you know, we just, it goes on and on, but you get the idea. So this false world leader concept. And then there's the second seal popped. There it is. And this time there's a red horse. Another, you know, speed's coming with speed. This guy, red, as we always read, is war. That's the Western mindset. It's war. But that's not what John heard. John heard Edom, which we get Edom from, which becomes the Edomites, which becomes what you and I know today as the Arabs. There's a conflict coming with the Arabs. No. Really? Are you kidding me? Since Israel became a nation in 1948, the Arabs have threatened to annihilate them. It continues today. So apparently they know it. And they're all coming out of that particular area. Now beyond that as well, but specifically in that area. Remember the Arabah. We talked a lot about that this last Wednesday. It was really cool. But anyway, so there's that. Then we got to that fourth one. And of course the Western says, oh, it's a false Messiah. It's war. But the red horse does not say war. It says he takes peace. Well, that is war. No, that's not. No, it's not. He takes peace from the earth. I just heard that. That's why I need that thing, dude. They're trying to get me to wear one of those things that go over your ear, but I tried one. And you guys remember? It would swing out here, and then I'd look like some dork walking around with this thing. It drives me crazy. But because of this, we need to do something. But anyway. So this guy is not bringing war. He's taking peace. And he's not just taking it from an area or a region of the world. He's taking it from the earth. From the earth. That means everything. He's removing peace. And that's going to lead to bloodshed, which we would call war, of course. But what he's doing is he's removing shalom from the world. He's removing peace, this wholeness, this completeness that the word shalom means. We say it means peace, and it does, but secondarily, it means completeness and wholeness. Shalom. It means completeness. Be complete. Well, he's going to take that from the earth. And the color red refers to the Edomites. Adam, that's the word. And it ties back to Adam, which is Adam, and who was made of the dust of the earth, and his blood was Dam, and it's all connected. That's one of the cool things about these languages. It's so different than the American language. Anyway, or English, I should say. So we saw the white horse, we saw the red horse, and then last week we looked briefly, or not briefly actually, we looked at this black horse. That this black horse is representative of a period of time, as the Western people say, of famine, but it's much more than famine. Yes, famine is a part. Of course there is. Isn't it a part now? Really, do we need a future situation like this for the world to have a problem with famine? Really? Again, you need to pay better attention. Famine has been a problem throughout world history. I mean, governments starve their people all the time for their own good. Look at North Korea. But anyways, this is what's going on. But it's much more than just that. And we took our time to look at some passages from Leviticus chapter 26 and talk about all of this stuff. And ultimately, that God says, look, if you continue to reject me, then here's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to bring seven more judgments, but seven more forms of discipline on you. Remember, this is not to destroy. God never destroys except one, and he's got a problem. But he does these things to get their attention. So if you keep turning away from me, I'm going to bring seven or more complete things upon you that are going to be more difficult to get your attention. And we went through that, and he even said that one of those things is going to be that there is going to be a lack of bread. And then we looked at Amos and a comparison pattern that says that God specifically said, I will send a famine on the earth. Oh, there it is. What kind of God does that? But it goes on to say, not of bread, but of my word. To where people that want my word will run from coast to coast trying to find it. It's going to be out there, but it's going to be hard to find. My word. You think the world isn't trying to get rid of this? Are you kidding me? You got to be kidding. You know they are. They're trying to get rid of it any way that they possibly can. But they won't. It's God's word until this particular time. And then it's going to be recluded. Do you ever see the movie, The Book of Eli? There you go. There's all these people we find out that were waiting. Of all of the books, this was the book. This was the one. I will send a famine on the earth, but not of bread, of my word. And that's what we talked about. We talked about black being representative of mourning and sorrow and grief. I mean, like really intense sorrow and anguish and grief. That's what's being described there. But for his word. And we know that that's what's coming. Stuff. But then we talked about this concept. There's a voice that comes out in the midst of all this and says, there's the writer. He's carrying a balances to weigh, a wheat and barley. And we talked about how that, yes, represents physical bread. Absolutely. But when you understand what God was doing with his people Israel, barley and wheat, it was all about his plan for them, because their harvests at the different times were always to be representative of how God would harvest his people. That there was a time that though they would grow in turmoil and the heat of the day and over rain, they didn't have systems then, irrigation systems, and it would rain and the wind would blow, but in the midst of that there was a harvest, whether it was wheat or barley, that this was going on. And so the people of Israel understood that when you were talking wheat and barley, you're talking about more than a tortilla. You're talking about, yes, the physical aspect, but there's a spiritual issue to it as well. And there's a scale there. There's to balance these two concepts. And then we touched on this, and I actually meant to get into this last week, but you guys kept interrupting me. And so I didn't get into it. But then we read this very strange passage, which I got to tell you, you're going to see here in just a minute, that just drives me batty. I mean, drives me insane. I have said this before. All of these guys that translate and stuff, it's like I've gotten to the point where it's like, stop translating. Stop. Just stop. Because you're missing the whole thing. So we're going to just look down here at the verse 6, really that last half there. And this is what is being said. A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. That's roughly a penny for a day's wage. So you're not getting a lot for work. So clearly a famine, a physical, in the physical sense, is clearly being expressed here. There's no doubt. But we just learned, I hope, that there's more to wheat and barley than the physical. There's a spiritual aspect to it. But then here's the statement, the last word, the last sentence there. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, if you're like me, you've heard everybody explain what this is. I myself, I'm not in any way knocking these people and thinking, what the heck, what does that mean? Because notice, it's not the writer that's saying this. It's coming from beyond him. It's coming from even beyond the creatures. So, or I pointed out, I believe it's coming from the Lamb. It's coming from the Lord. And he's given specific instructions. There's nothing that this writer, that this particular period of time is doing that's causing any harm, but he's being directed in what to do. Because of the scales, this is what things are going to weigh, whether it's in the spiritual or whether it's in the physical. But then that crazy statement, but do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, I, like multitudes of other commentators, in fact, I could find none except one that said the different. Do you see that? And herein is the problem I've been describing. That's a Western mindset. Do not harm, right? So we think the word harm means just that. It's harm, right? So we say, whatever's being said here, it's don't destroy, okay? Don't destroy the oil and the wine. And of course, the reason is, well, when there's famine, there's always the rich people, and the rich people here in oil and wine, these are the luxuries of life. And so they have the luxuries of life still and stuff like that. The white horse brought conquest to the earth, right? To all people. The red horse took peace from the earth. Would that not include the rich? If there's a famine of the word, which we have described, would it not affect the rich? You see, we're Americans, so we think, well, these are the one percenters. Okay? These are the guys that can afford to pay more in taxes than everybody else. That's how we see it, because that's the mentality. Because we say, oh, he said not harm the oil and wine. Why would he say that unless it's something beneficial for those that have the money to do it? What part of he took peace from the earth did you fail to understand? Nobody's left on the sidelines here. In a minute, we're going to see this next writer, and he's going to kill a fourth of the earth. What, except the rich? Really? Pretty selective, wouldn't you say? Well, I need them to build a new temple, so they're going to be okay. I mean, come on. That's absurd. But that's how we describe it. Here's the problem. That word harm, well, my clicker, there it is. Harm is the Greek word adikeo. That's how you would say that. Adikeo. That's the Greek. Now, we don't have to go to the Hebrew. This is pretty self-explanatory. Now, notice the definition. To do wrongly or unjustly, to injure. Oh, well, I knew he said harm. It's to use an injure. Well, yes, there's harm in the sense of physical, but is there not also an injustice? Does that not harm as well? Of course. People that have been verbally abused will tell you that they feel more harm than the person who was physically abused, because you can't get rid of the mental side of things. But you see, in our minds, we always see harm in the physical. But that's not what the word is used there. It means to do wrongly, to do or unjustly, to injure, to bring injury to something. Now, there's other definitions of this, but these really summed up the whole, and that's why I just put them down there. Now, so in other words, what's being said here is something completely different than we read. Now, I don't know if the translators that translated this Greek word into the English, if they meant harm in the sense of physically harming, stomping down, burning out, pulling up, whatever, the wine and the olives, they could have meant that. But when they translated this, you know, a couple hundred years ago, when they did that, when they translated and they put harm in there, they may very well have meant to do something unjust, to do something wrong, They may have very well meant that, but you and I live in an age where harm means that. It means harm. So I don't want to pick too much on them, but it would have settled the problem if they would have said to do wrongly, if they would have translated it that way. Because you see, that's how the word is used elsewhere. Here's Revelation chapter 22. Who is unjust, let him be unjust still. This is John closing the book of Revelation. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Those words, unjust, Spanish, I think I got the right word, injusto, I guess they would say. But you see, there's your word. Why is it translated as unjust there, but harm in our chapter 6? Do you see my point? So let's just go on a little bit more so this makes a little more sense, and then we'll explain all this. Now here's Paul using that exact same phrase, or that same word, I should say, in the book of Colossians. Whoops, let me get the other one up there. Okay. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what? And again, the New King James here, I don't know what these guys were smoking, instead of just saying what it says, because this is what it says, the white. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what, for the wrong he has done. It doesn't say for what he has done. It does not say that. How they translate it this way is an absolute mystery. But they did. Whatever. But now you know. We're going to see it here in just a second. What he has done. And there is no partiality. So there it is again. Wrong. Injuria, I think is how you say that. Yep, there it is. Notice that in the Spanish, it's translated both times. But in the English, it's not. We've seen this before. It happens all the time. Because English has got this whole thing going on. Spanish is very much like Hebrew in that sense, that it's not necessarily as abstract. It's more concrete. But my point I'm trying to say is this. If you read that verse there and do not harm the oil and the wine, but you say do not use it unjustly, it makes a whole different perspective on this. Now, we've been saying that the whole concept with this false teaching, this false lying, this false waiting for this Messiah, and peace being removed, and that bread and wheat do mean physical, but also clearly apply to the spiritual. Well, oil and wine play a huge role in the spiritual. And this writer, this period of time is saying, and do not use unjustly the things that I have promised. See, it has nothing to do with the rich. That's what I'm trying to show you. It doesn't. That's not what's being described here. And I found no commentators that talked about this. None. So take it or leave it. Yeah, that's what I see. It makes a lot more sense within the framework of understanding this from a Jewish Jesus to a Jewish John, going to churches that had lots of Jews in them. Yes, they were Gentiles, absolutely. But at this point, the church, the assemblies were still made of a lot of Jews. The problems wouldn't come between the Jew and the Gentile till later, till about 100 years later. At this point, they were doing really well together, actually, okay, except for the Judaizers. So it changes everything. That's the perspective. So we've got this white, this concept of this false sense of security by this false leader and all of this stuff. And what's going to happen is peace is taken from the earth, and that leads to this famine. And don't use things that God has ordained. Don't use them in a false way. Because there are going to still be, we're going to see those people here later, I'm sorry. We're going to see that those things are still going to be significant to those particular people. But they're not the rich. The rich are affected like everyone else. Okay? So now let's, if you've ever wondered, if you want a clear definition of Clint Eastwood, well, here you go. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature saying, and again, come and see. I do not believe that's what it says. It says, go. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, pale rider. Everybody's going to run out and get the video now. Because in the movie, which was actually pretty cool, of course, it's older than dirt, but anyway, he's representative of the rider on this horse, and when he comes in, he brings death. That's why he's called the pale rider. Now, notice what's happened with the white horse, the red horse, the black horse. There has been problems, yes. But there really hasn't been any quote-unquote devastation. That's all going to change with this particular period of time. Remember, that's what it represents. So we're going to take a look at that a little bit closer. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, go. So I looked, he's saying that to the horse, to the rider on the horse. I looked and behold a pale horse. Now I know that many of you are familiar with the fact that this word in both the Greek and the Hebrew does not mean pale. It means a sickly, putrid, decaying color of green. Okay? That's what it means. That's why I brought up zombie apocalypse. Because that is the color that's being described. Did you ever notice that these people, they kind of look ashen gray, but there's kind of a green tint to it? That's what this guy looks like. Okay? World War Z, you know, coming on a horse. That's what he looks like. That's the color that's being described. Now, obviously, it's talking about rot and decay, because that's what you get when you separate yourself or a system away from God, who is life. Want a system apart from God? Fine. But don't expect it to have any life in it. It's going to be representative of that which is dead. Now, this is really interesting. Now, watch this. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. Thanatos. Not Satanas. Okay? Satan. Thanatos. That's what the guy's name, the writer. This period of time will be recognized as death. No rich are excluded. Nobody. This is who the writer. This is the name representative of this period of time that is coming on a horse with strength and with authority and with power and with speed, rapidity. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen fast. That's what's being described here on this world. And this is the view that the world, because this is speaking of a condition. This is the condition of the world. Not the zombies in the world. This is the position or what the world itself looks like. Now notice, the writer is named as Death, and then Hades followed with him. Doesn't say it was dragged along. Doesn't say it was riding beside. It says that it was with him. Was right there alongside. Now death, if you noticed, is personified, but notice that so is Hades. Now in case you're wondering, Hades, let me back up. For the Jew, when you departed this life, you went to this place called Sheol. That's how they would say it. Literally means the place of the departed dead. When you left this earth, the real you, the real inside, your body stays here, to turn pale like the horse here. Your body stays here, but the real you, your soul, goes into death. Now, before Jesus, that's where everybody was at. That's where Abraham was, remember? He was in paradise. Well, another guy was on another bad side. That's where you went. And so, but that Sheol, when the Greeks took the scripture and translated it into their language, long before there was an English, or most languages for that matter, long before that translated, they said, well, how are we going to describe Sheol? We will have to describe it with our word that means the place of the dead, Hades. That's how they would say it. That was translated further still to become hell. That's where hell comes from, right here. So death, the place of the departed dead, is coming along with him. So as we see it here in a few minutes, as those that die under the things that this guy is bringing, unlike all of those that preceded him, he doesn't have far to throw them. Shwack, throws them right over to his buddy. Shwack, throws them over to his buddy. I mean, it's a pretty graphic picture, but that's really ultimately what's being described here. I mean, this is a pretty grave situation. Completely opposed to what we think in our Western mindset as we look at movies like Zombie Apocalypse and all of the other stuff. That's such a warped perspective. Because this guy is coming down and he has the authority. He has the right to do this. But he has the right to do this who've rejected life. Notice, that's the whole point. Lord, in him is life. The same guy John wrote to us, but in his gospel. In him, that is in Christ, in him is life. Do you want life? It's in Christ. It is not in this dang world or in any church or any denomination or any person that's sharing that with you. It is in Him and in Him alone. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He that believes in me will have life, even if he dies. Death has no power over those who have the relationship with him. We could go on and on. You guys know there's a ton of scriptures that give us this concept that Jesus is life. In other words, he's exactly opposite of what the representation is speaking of here, of this period that's on the earth but is going to increase exponentially. Now, do you think if people really understood the representation of the life that they can have between the one just described here or the one we just described to the Lord Jesus, which one do you think they would choose? Oh, choose Jesus. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. No, they're not doing it now. Why would they do it then? People don't want to hear about Jesus. You tell them Jesus loves you and they laugh at you. Oh, we've heard that so many times. Yeah, and then they refer to, yeah, if Jesus is such a, you know, love, how are those children in Ethiopia and India starving? And why is there all these people that steal children and molest children? You know, the list goes on and on. And of course, like I said before, it's always God's fault. Because we're, as human beings, we're unwilling to look in the mirror and say, you know what? The problems in my life and the lives around me are in you. That's where the problem is. Because we know what we think inside. Right? We like to think that we're above that. And then we watch a football game. And the ref calls a stupid penalty that shouldn't even have been called, but he did. And then he picks up his flag and waves it. Not once. Three times. It's like, is it okay if I go down onto that field and smack that guy around and say, dude, don't take this out of your pocket again. Unless you're absolutely sure. You wave three penalties? You don't think that this is in us? Of course it is. But I'm a believer in Christ. You've still got the nature of humanity hanging on that for whatever reason keeps getting older and heavier and saggier. And why is that? But anyway, yeah, it's still there. It still fights me every step of the way. So it's not easy to understand this. So if the two were available out there, well, which one would the world choose? Well, they would choose, you know, we like the concept of Jesus. How many times are we going to say this? We love the concept of Jesus until he tells us to do something we don't want to do. We like the commitment of being sold out to the Lord, unless, and forgive me, but understand, unless it means that I've got to go back into fellowship after work on midweek. Just what it is. Or how difficult it is to get to pray. I thought we were talking about commitment to the Lord here. See, so it's not hard to understand what we're talking about here. The world would not choose him. The world wouldn't. We're going to see here as all of this stuff begins to unfold on them that they're going to recognize where it's coming from and they're going to shake their fist in his face. It's what the world is doing now. It's what the world has been doing. Anyways, enough of that. So I looked and there was a pale horse and the name of him who sat on it was death and Hades followed him. And power was given to him. Now this power, the others were given power because in other words, these periods of time do not happen just by osmosis. They're at the direction of God. Now again, not for destruction, but for discipline, for waking up, snapping the world out of its lethargy, and particularly the people of God. But power was given to this guy over a fourth of the earth. Folks, that's a lot of people. What are the estimates now? About 7 billion? Okay, I'm a pastor, not a mathematician. So I have no idea what a quarter of 7 million is. 2 billion. Oh, well, okay, smart guy. He's talking. He's talking 2 billion. So what's about to happen here is going to affect 2 billion people. Oh, that could never happen. Really? Really? Are you kidding? You know, of course it can. So this is really something that's devastating. Yeah, Rick, I thought it was the revelation of Jesus. It is. It is. The world has got to come to terms with this. You got to get its attention. Well, how's he going to do this? Now, notice that what he's doing represents everything that we've already talked about in the other three, right? He's got a sword. Okay? Or he's coming with authority like the first guy, even though it's for conquest. But he's got a sword like the Red Rider, right? Lunatic Fringe. No, that's banned, Red Rider. Anyways, and over a fourth of the year, that he's got to kill with the sword. He's got the sword. But this sword, remember we talked about the sword that the Red Rider was carrying was a sacrificial knife. So about yay long. They would use it to cut the animal's throats. The knife of an assassin, we might say. This one is not. This one's a big old honking like those dudes on our History Channel now that make those swords that like can cut down a stinking tree. I'm talking about we're talking massive. That's what's being described here. This is a sword this guy's bringing. Massive destruction. But that's like the Red Rider. What with hunger and death? Well, wait a minute. That's like the Black Rider. Yeah. This is the summation, like the book of Revelation, of all that has been said. That's the period. But it's not just that. And by the beasts of the earth. The beasts of the earth, we know today even, you go out there and you mess with mama bear's cub, you're going to have a problem. Get into the fetal position. Like that movie, remember? That cracked me up. Get in the fetal position. The bear's still coming. Abort the fetal position. Abort the... I love that. I died in that. That was hilarious. Yeah. Anyways. And of course, if this bear is coming after me or David, it's going to take me. Because that guy, he's barely going to wet his whistle. It's going to come after a guy like me, okay? Guy that's got some meat. Yeah, I eat that guy. I can quench my hunger for days. I eat that little skinny dude. I'll be hungry in an hour. So, kill the beast. We know this is already happening, but what's being described here is a period of time where the fear of man is no longer in the animal kingdom. And that already happened once, remember? Actually, there was the fear of man, put in there, so the animals during Noah's day. But you see, there's something that's really being described here. Now, we've seen this. We see it all the time. You can go online and look at all of these places where animals now, because they've been pushed off as these neighborhoods, they're starting to come back into these neighborhoods without fear. They even have a thing out there, what's that, Snake City, where you can go and watch that Snake City where these dudes called all the time to go and get these nasty poisonous snakes out of there. Why are they there? Well, some of them are there because people are dorks and brought the dumb things in. Okay, but others, they're just in there because that's where they live. So whatever is being described here is a period of time where the creatures also created on the sixth day with man, for whatever reason, are turned loose. The fear is no longer. They're coming after people. Is this something that we've yet to see? We've already seen it. It's happening. So this is describing a really, really rough period of time. Okay? But again, why? Because the world was waiting for the true Messiah. No, we don't want the true Messiah. We'll take the guy on the white horse. Well, you know that what that's going to lead to is the absence of peace on the earth. Yeah, but we don't care. We like the rider on the white horse better than their actual Messiah. Well, you know that that's going to cause both spiritual and physical famine, right? Yeah, but we'd still prefer the rider on the white horse. You think I'm kidding? Watch the news. Read the internet. This is what's being described. And I mean, it's absolutely insane. And these people call you and I nuts. Just saying. Really? They're bringing it on themselves. God is just ultimately just saying, okay, that's what you want. You want a world without me? Watch what happens to the kingdom, the kingdom of creation and the beasts. I've stepped back. Things are not that great. Nations will definitely come against nations and kingdom against kingdom. Want me out of the picture? Okay. All right. And he steps back. Let's man have what he's always wanted. That's the tragedy that nobody seems to be paying attention to. Now, is that the first time we've read about these things? Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. Remember, Revelation is the culmination of everything that was written before. So where was this written before? Now, this is just one. Okay. But in the book of Ezekiel. Now, in case you don't know, Ezekiel was an Old Testament prophet. In 586 BC, the Babylonians, because Israel had rejected their God, okay, and turned against him and embraced the gods of the nations, Molech, and we got into all that stuff on Wednesday night, and Ashtoreth, and all of the idol worship, and where idol worship came from. Adam didn't bring that in. Where did it come from? You know, perversion of the flesh. Where did all that come from? I mean, man's nature is pretty bad, but where did this originate? This is really warped stuff. But they rejected their God, and God said, okay, well, so I'll get your attention. And to do that, I'm going to use Babylon. You and I know them today as Iraq. That's where Babylon was. And I'm going to use them, and they're going to come in here, and they're going to destroy everything that you hold on to, because you're not holding it on to for the right reasons. You're holding on to it because you think that you're safe because you have it. Right? So I'm going to take that away. That we call the Babylonian exile. They came in, they took the Jews captive, three of those guys, right? Actually four of them, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's where those guys came in. As young boys, they were taken and sent to Babylon and tried to be trained up in the ways of Babylon, in other words, the ways of the world. Sound familiar? If you don't think the world's trying to do our youth just like they did with those four guys, you're nuts. The world wants to train your kids, just like Babylon did. Change their names, teach them their things, you know, have them eat the right diet, have them view things from their perspective. It's already been tried, folks. It was tried in the kingdom of Babylon against the Jews, and only three apparently remained faithful. Daniel and his three buddies. Pretty sad. So if you think the attack on your kids is something new, it isn't. Trust me. That's where they went. They all went in there for 70 years. 20 years after they went in, that's when this guy Ezekiel wrote. He wrote during that 70-year period. 70 means? Yeah, complete. But in multiples of 10, right? So, but nevertheless, still complete. Until their time in Babylon was completed, for them to wake up to their God, during that period of time, that's where this guy wrote. Now keep in mind, the reason I'm saying that is, he's already seen the destruction of his people, his temple, his city. He's already seen it. So what's being described here is something that hasn't yet taken place. That's what I'm trying to tell you. So watch. For thus says the Lord God. Now before this, God is talking to Ezekiel and he's telling him that all of these people, they're coming and they're going to say this. Don't believe it. Don't buy into it. Okay? Here's what I'm telling you. And if you don't, if you reject that, then here's where this is going to lead you. For thus says the Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh Elohim. Amazing. Amazing. How much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem. Now tell me where we saw these before. And when Jesus was showing John this, that John's mind as a Jew wouldn't have went right back to his Sunday school lessons on Ezekiel chapter 14. Like our kids go back in their minds when we talk about Jonah to their Sunday school. John would have known exactly that what's happening, what he's seeing here is Ezekiel chapter 14. There would have been no question in his mind because he would have been familiar with it. My four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast. So these things are going to ultimately destroy themselves because man just can't do it. This is exactly what we just read at a period yet future. Okay? Yet behold, there shall be left in it. Now that is speak specifically where? Jerusalem. But there was no Jerusalem when Ezekiel got these words. It had been destroyed. It would be rebuilt by this fellow named Zerubbabel. Then it would be updated, whatever, by a guy by the name of Herod, and that's the one that was in the world when Jesus came. But that too would be destroyed. Okay? But it doesn't fit this bill. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant. Remember the remnant? The true believers. The Jews that absolutely believed that God was going to send the Messiah, and they were looking forward. Their faith was counted on what they saw coming in the future. Abraham, David, Isaac, those guys. Okay? Our faith is credited as righteousness because we believe in the past what God has done. Their faith was credited to them, as Paul tells us in Romans, was credited for what they saw Messiah was going to do. There were those that trusted him. Yet behold, there shall be in it a remnant. Oh, yeah, there we go. I thought I jumped. Who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you. And you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem. Okay? All that I have brought upon it. In case you didn't get it the first time. And they will comfort you when you see their ways. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the false prophets. He's talking to the people of Israel, and he's saying, there are these people that when this all occurs, when all of these things happen, you're going to look at them and say, wait a minute, and you're going to want to see them, the remnant. We're going to see them when we get to Revelation chapter 7. And they will comfort you. When you see their ways and their doings, you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. So what the world wants, the world is going to get. But we know as parents, if you're not a parent, you will know, that giving your children what they want is oftentimes not the best thing. Because they want, like you and I want, things that are foolish and ultimately will be destructive. Which is why the word no plays a big part in this. They don't have to understand it. They don't have to like it. They just need to, they will come to understand it and like it later. They will. But at the time when you're telling them no, it's not pleasant. This is what our God is doing. He's not destroying the earth simply for a plaything. I mean, really, if God wanted to just do that, folks, He's God. Does He really need our position? Our permission? No. If He wanted to wipe us out, He could just speak us out of existence, reverse the tape on creation, 7 days, just reverse it. Whoop, there goes man. Whoop, there goes the creatures. Whoop, there goes the vegetation. Whoop, there goes the world. Whoop, there goes the water. There goes fresh water. There goes the seawater. Whoop, there goes the sky. There goes the stars. There goes the moon. Okay, I'm done. Those people were really getting on my nerves. Are you kidding me? So this concept that this is all about God just flexing His muscles and showing that He's is absurd. That would be like the parent that abuses the child or the wife, husbands, simply because he's the husband. Do what I say, woman. Holy crud. I would never say that to Marie. Because we'd have to send 911 out and I would be the abused party. Not going to happen. I'm not saying I'm smarter than that. Yeah, no. Woman, I can't remember what she came out, she was doing something. It was after we got home after all the games and stuff. And I said, woman, I got the look. And I probably said, you know what? I probably shouldn't use that word if I want to remain healthy. But anyways, so this isn't about God being God and just squashing us like a bug. It's God saying, you're bringing this on yourself, and the only way that I can show you that I love you is to allow this to happen so that at some point you wake up and you see, wow, God really does love us. It's the only way you're going to understand. That's what's all happening here. Stop looking at it from a human perspective, that death is the end. It's the end for you and I, because we live in this realm. But for God, it's just the beginning of eternity. Do you think God is more concerned with the here and the now and its temporal perspective? Or do you think He's more interested in the eternal? I want to spend eternity with you, Rick. And I've showed you, I've explained it to you, how much I love you. And I'm going to discipline you, as difficult as that may be, because I want you to know that love disciplines. It doesn't just let go. But these people don't love me, and so I will let them go. And they will have their way, and it will destroy them. But even in the midst of that, my love will be expressed. Because over the midst of all of that will hang the shadow of the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Folks, whoever believes in Him would not perish. God is saying, here. That's what He said. Do you want it or don't you? Now we'll take the rider on the white horse. Sad. Amen? That's the thought that each of us has to take away from here today. Now, as Trav said, we'll be around here. If you're not sure about this, if you want to talk more about this, hook up with somebody after church. Find me. If you want to pray about these things, our God is still in control, no matter what it looks like. And He's not on the throne just going, I told you guys. So what's happening is, you know, didn't Jesus tell us that the earth was going to be in turmoil in the last days? and there would be an increase in earthquakes? What are we seeing? Why is it happening? Because God is doing it? No, because mankind put the world under the curse. And Paul teaches us, and the Old Testament teaches us, that the world is groaning to be set free from the curse that we have placed upon it. It can't help but rumble. It can't help but cause hurricanes that destroy everything in their path. Or tornadoes. Pick whatever you want to pick. It isn't Mother Nature. That's a pretty bad mother. You want to worship that? Have at it. Not me. Oh, I want to worship nature. Oh, it's so beautiful. Is it? Ask the people in Mexico. Ask the people in any of those islands or in Florida or in Texas or anywhere else in the past or those yet to be in the future. Ask them about what it's like to worship nature. Nature is a dangerous place because this world is under a curse and it's crying to be set free. And it's you and I that have made it that way. It didn't just happen in the 20th century with our vehicles. Give me a break. So that's what we're talking about. But God's love is greater than that. So all of these things are happening so we could know Him, we could understand Him, we could love Him. That is what you need to take away from here today. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.